Y'all are a little surprised because there's no whiteboard up here, aren't you? Said maybe he called out sick. Saying you got to be careful making movements like at an auction. You scratch your nose and you bought something you didn't intend to. So how's everybody doing this morning? I'm a little raspy, so just bear with me. And if you would, be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I was sitting over there before we started, and Carissa brought the mic to me. She said, "You forgot this." I said, "Hey, that might be important today." Matthew chapter 4, let's just read the passage. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And then Jesus said to him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And we'll stop there. Now, the last time I spoke, we kind of got hung up right in verse 1. And if you remember that, it really wasn't hung up. We did it on purpose. But we talked about the difference between temptation and being tempted. How the Greek words parasmos and parazo were the same root word, but it's two different things. One was a trial, one was a temptation. And God uses these in our lives all times. And we have both this going on with us. God will give us a trial, but Satan uses that trial to tempt us to sin and do evil. And we also know that we looked at the word led up of, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he was under Satan to be tempted. So all that is just to lay the groundwork of going forward today. And we know that God used Satan for his own purposes and his own glory, even though Satan is a fallen angel and outside of the will of God. But God uses him just like he used Nebuchadnezzar and every other person to do his will here on earth. And Satan is part of that will for his glory. But we know that we face sins all the time. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Brother Burt's been going through James, and it just so happens that we're going to be plowing a lot of the same ground going through these messages here at first anyhow. But 1 Corinthians 10 is a very important verse that I want us to get a little bit of hold of what we're going to be looking at. 1 Corinthians 10, because as we look at the life of Jesus, it's important for us to understand. And we're looking at verse 13 specifically, and I just want to show you a couple of things. It says, "There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man." So it's just like the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything we face is common that man suffers throughout history. But here's what I want us to pay attention to as we look through the rest of Matthew. It says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. There's nothing that God's going to give us that we are not able to bear. And here's the most important part of this verse. But with the temptation, now that's important, because if God gives you a temptation, he's also, with that temptation, also make a way for escape that you may be able to bear it. So everything we go through in life, if God put it in our path, to remember, he's refining us, getting rid of that dross, making us stronger in the Lord Jesus, making us stronger in his word that he's going to give us. If he gives you a trial, he will never give you nothing that you're not able to bear, and he'll always give you a way of escape to go along with it. Now, while we're in Corinthians, before we go back to Matthew, turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And we've talked about this in the past, and I believe Bert has also went through them with you. For we have not a high priest. This is chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ had to be our faithful high priest. You know, every Lord's morning, I try to say a little prayer that says, Lord, let your spirit lead this meeting. And it was amazing this morning how everyone seemed to focus around this aspect that we're talking about now, of going through what Christ did for us, how Christ suffered in our place. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. In all points, Christ was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Because we know from talking about James that even though God gives us a trial and we are tempted by Satan, it doesn't become sin until you give in to it with your own lust and desires. Just because Satan tempts you to do something, just because God places a trial in front of you, does not mean that you're sinning until you give in to the flesh, until you give in to that temptation through your own desires. So Christ had, just like us, it wasn't just these three temptations that he went through. He went through life just like we did. And I've talked in times past how Christ was 100% man and lived his life 100% man, and he faced everything that we did, all points, just like us. And again, back in chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Where it says, for in him that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he was able to help them that are tempted. It just reminds us that he's been through what we've been through. And I believe Sean brought it up this morning during the prayer, or the Lord's Supper, that how he knows what we're going through. And if he didn't, he wasn't able to comfort us in our times of need. It's just like if you've lost a spouse, or if you've lost a child, you've lost a job, you've done something, you're able to comfort those who go through the same thing, unlike someone else who has never faced those troubles, those trials in your life, because you can have sympathy and empathy for the people going through that same suffering as you are at your current stage. And God gives us that so we can reach out and help people. And that's what makes Christ our great high priest, who can come beside us and comfort us like he does all the time. Now with that, let's turn back to Matthew 4. And actually, you don't even have to stop at Matthew. Keep turning backwards to Isaiah. Now we know Jesus is known as the Man of Sorrows. And he's called the Man of Sorrows because in Isaiah 53, it tells us specifically, surely he has, and this is verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's where we stop at a lot of times. Christ bore our sins on the cross, but that wasn't the only reason he was called the man of sorrows. Look back up in verse 2 of the same chapter in Isaiah. So for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Jesus should grow up before God just like a tender plant. And those of you garden, you know, when that seed sprouts and that tender little plant comes up, the slightest little thing can hurt it and bruise it if it's not protected. And that's a picture of Christ here. He started out as an infant, just like every other human being born into this world. He come from the womb of Mary, and he was that tender plant growing up before God in a sinful world. That's the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. Jesus in his humanity was not the person we see in the movies, not the person we see in the pictures. He didn't have long flowing brown hair and piercing blue eyes, and his robe was whiter than everyone else in the crowd. He was as average person could be. If you looked at him, you couldn't pick him out in a crowd. He wasn't like Saul. Remember, when the people wanted a king for themselves, they picked the tallest, most handsome man in Israel to be their leader. But it says God looks on the heart. And we talked this morning about Christ was our sinless sacrifice. And you know from Leviticus that the sacrifice has to be without blemish and without stain. But when Christ died for us, he was marred and bloodied and beaten beyond recognition as a human being. But that's not what God was looking at. It was the perfect without stain on the inside. And that's the whole message of Christ through the Gospels. It's not what's on the external. It's from the eternal, from the internal, I'm sorry. So it's something to think about. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised, continue verse 3, and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid it was our faces from him. And again it says he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it's interesting in that verse here, and I didn't do a lot of research on it, but at the beginning of verse 3 it says he is despised, and then again at the end it says he was despised. People didn't like him. And we're going to look at another passage here in a second. It's not what, and it's all the way from birth, growing up in Nazareth. You're in Isaiah. Keep turning back to the Psalms. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is what they call the Messianic Psalms. And to be a Messianic Psalm, it means it needs to be quoted in the New Testament and referring to Christ. But I kind of like what J. Vernon McGee said, they're all Messianic Psalms because the whole Bible speaks of Christ. You just have to know what to look for. But Psalm 69 is specifically a Messianic Psalm. And I want to point out a couple of verses to you. Starting in verse 4. It says, they hate me without a cause. And skip down to verse 7. It says, because for thy sake, talking about God, for thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame hath covered my face. In verse 8, I have become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. The psalmist here, of course, as we know, is the right David wrote it. But we think about the life of Christ growing up. As his full humanity, he had the same problems that we did. He was a baby. He had needs. He cried when he was hungry. He messed his diaper. He had to have his mother's love. And he had needs that had to be filled. But growing up, he also had issues. He never got over the reproach that men caused him and his mother because they knew that Mary had the son out of wedlock. And I'm convinced that that's a stigma that Mary faced her whole life. And that's one of the reasons when Jesus was dying on the cross that he gave her care to the Apostle John instead of her own sibling or her own children, his siblings, because he wanted her to be in the care of a believer, because she bore the reproach for the cause of God. But Jesus did the same thing. He knew that he was the Son of God. Mary knew that he was the Son of God, but that didn't stop people from talking about him. He said he was a stranger to his brethren. That's the other Israelites, the people of the city. And an alien to his mother's children. His own brothers and sisters had aught against him. Can you imagine what it'd be like having Jesus as a brother? I don't know, anybody know who Mark Lowry is? The comedian that used to go with the Gaithers? He said, I couldn't imagine being Jesus' brother. He said, Mary, every time the kids got in trouble, Mary said, what are y'all doing? Can't you be like your big brother Jesus? Here, I gave you these bracelets. Every time you want to do something bad, just look down and see WWJD. He had temptations and trials just like every kid. They wanted to go out and throw rocks at the neighbor's sheep. They wanted to go turn over the tractor. They wanted to go steal cookies, do whatever they're not supposed to do, get their chores done. But Jesus didn't participate in that because it said he had these trials, but yet without sin. He was the perfect child, and his brothers did not believe in him, and his sisters did not believe in him. And he had a normal life, but they said that he was like an alien in the family. But not only that, let's keep reading. Look down in verse 11. It says, I made sackcloth also of my garments, and became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate spoke against me. The people of the town were talking about him. Said, there's that little boy. There's Mary's son. He don't have a father. Or every time Mary would go to the market, people would talk and whisper and point. He became a proverb to the people who sat in the city, and he had to listen to the wagging tongues of gossipers. And then look in verse 12 at the end. He said, I was a song of the drunkards. J. Vernon McGee said the boys at the tavern used to make up songs about him. About the little illegitimate boy from Nazareth. And we know, reading the Gospel of John, even the Pharisees, when he said, I am the Son of God, they said, who is your father? And they had this dialogue back and forth, and they said, we were not born of fornication. We know who our father is. There's another dig, even his adulthood, of the stigma that he had to bear reproach. It says, for the sake of God. And Mary had to bear this also. Remember also the people of Nazareth, after Jesus said, I think Luke records it, where he went back and spoke in the synagogue, and he quoted Isaiah 61 to them. They were offended by it, because he said, this day, this has been fulfilled in your ears. They took him out and tried to kill him. And the Holy Spirit had to protect him. So Jesus had trials. He knew what it's like to go through life, to live life, just like we do every day. It wasn't just these three in the wilderness that we're looking at in Matthew. It was from birth to death, just like our whole life is. and he is able to comfort us through it. So let's continue. Let's go back to Matthew. I just want to set that as a groundwork. Jesus had trials from the beginning. That's why he is able to be our great high priest and comfort us through everything. Y'all getting a lot of echo of that? I see I'm just feeding back on me. In verse 2, it says, then was Jesus led up into the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Now on the surface, this looks like Jesus went on a 40-day fast and then the devil come and tempted him. But when you compare to other Gospels, especially Luke and Mark, it shows that he was a continuous trial throughout the whole time of the 40 days. Now, if you want to hold your place and we'll flip over to Luke, but I'm going to read it to you if you don't want to turn there. Luke and Matthew match up, so chapter 4, verse 2. And it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and they were ended, he afterward hungered. So it's throughout the whole 40 days that he was being tempted by Satan. But the Holy Spirit chose these three temptations to show us kind of just a symbol of everything that he had. Because you know from reading the Epistle of John that the three temptations that the world gives us are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's exactly what these three temptations mirror. It's the same thing with Eve in the garden. She went through the same three. The lust of the eyes, she saw that the fruit was good. The lust of the flesh, she wanted it to be like God, and the pride of life. So as Christ goes through these, we come to the 40 days. I was talking to Carol during the break, and she asked me about the 40 days. And it just so happened that I was bringing it up today. And without going into numerology, there's not a lot that I could find about 40, other than God uses it throughout Scripture quite a bit. And it seems like there's always knowing that 40 is a time of trial or judgment followed by deliverance. So let's look at some of those where 40 is. And you just listen, because we're not going to turn to all these passages. But here's everything I could find where the number 40 was used. And you can see the way God used it in every instance. It's a time of trial and judgment and a period of deliverance. When it starts in Genesis in the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Excuse me. Moses spent 40 years in the Midian desert after fleeing Egypt. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. Moses again was on Mount Sinai after he destroyed the law and discovered the golden calf. He was on there 40 days and 40 nights again interceding for Israel and receiving the Ten Commandments again from God, or the stone tablets. In Deuteronomy, the law states that a man can only receive 40 lashes for punishment. That's all they're allowed to live. And most people would die at 39 or 40, so they stopped at 39. The Israelite spies took 40 days to spy out Canaan. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Israel served the Philistines for 40 years before God raised up Samson. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days until David slew him. Elijah fled Jezebel 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb. Remember, the angels came and just like Jesus ministered to him, made him cakes and gave him water. Also in the prophets Ezekiel and Jonah, remember, Ezekiel had to lay on his side for 40 nights or 40 days to represent the 40 years that Judah had sinned. And Jonah cried out for repentance, said in 40 days, God's going to bring judgment on Nineveh. And then we get to the New Testament, and we're talking about what Christ did here. It's 40 days, 40 nights being tempted of Satan. And then there was 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. So I don't know exactly what all that means. I was telling Carol, I don't. Anyone I trust, as far as reading their material, didn't really have anything good or insightful about the number 40. But it seems to always be that there was a time of judgment, like we're seeing here in Christ's life, followed by deliverance. Now, 40 days fasting, that's a lot. Scientists and doctors tell us that after we fast for that long, our bodies are depleted. We're dying. All the fat stores are gone, and the body's eating the muscle tissue at that time. So Christ is at this point where his body, he's the weakest, and his mind isn't clear what's going on. And this is just where Satan wants him to be. He's like a lion who wants to wreak havoc. He's waiting for us to be alone, just like you see on these nature channels. He always cuts one out from the herd who's over here, the weak and sick one, or they're out by themselves, not paying attention. And Peter calls him a lion. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. And he's in this wilderness, and Mark tells us in his gospel he's with the wild beast. There's nothing lives out there but dangerous animals or snakes and scorpions and the birds that just can live in the desert where nothing else. But there's something more significant about the wilderness there in Judea. Do you remember back when we were talking about the feast and the Day of Atonement? Do you remember the name Azazel? We've talked about that a little bit. In Hebrew, our word, when you read it out of the English Bible, scapegoat, is actually Azazel. Azazel was a goat god that lived in the desert. And if you read in the Hebrew, it literally reads, when the high priest cast lots on the two goats, he said, one is for the Lord and one is for Azazel. And then they'd take the one for Azazel, what we call the scapegoat, and take it out into the desert. And it represented your sins being taken away. And this come from, they say the book of Enoch talks about it. And he was the angel, the fallen angel, who brought sin into the world. And some things, just another name for Satan. But this is where he lived. This is where the scapegoat went. This is where they were just returning. It's not that, and I covered this, and I don't want you to think that the Jewish people ever sacrificing the demons, even though it does mention that in Leviticus, that they'll no longer do that. But the wilderness just became a synonym for where Azazel lived. This is where they were turning the sins to where they belong, be taken away forever, away from the nation of Israel. This is where Jesus was at. He was alone in this wilderness, being tempted by Azazel or by Satan. And the tempter came to him, and he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, a lot of people try to go over this and said, well, they don't understand that word if. And we talked a little bit in times past about giving Satan too much credit. And I think the King James got it absolutely right, and I think if your Bible says it too, the word if. A lot of people try to say since, because they said Satan knew who Jesus was. But God, this is before the cross still, and we can't give Satan too much credit because he had limited knowledge. But he did know that it was right after the baptism. Whether he was there or not, we don't know. Maybe another demon could have told him. Maybe he was there and witnessed it. But it's interesting how this is just a mirror of our own life, that just after Christ's achieving moment of being baptized and having God of heaven, the Holy Spirit just ascended upon him, and then the voice of God said, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Then the very next thing, he's out in the desert being tempted. It's in our highest moments that we have our greatest falls, because what the Bible tells us is, take heed. When you think you stand, you're going to fall. We always got to be on guard about that. But Satan says, if you are the Son of God, if you're who they say you are, not that he knew that he was God the Son, but he said, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's been written about in Scripture? If you are, then let's put it to the test. So if you're the Son of God, let's turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus heard this accusation before, or not before, but again later. And it's interesting that it says that he heard it while he was at the cross. And you can read that in Matthew 27. But the people that was down at the cross were walking and looking at him. And they had the same blood. Said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you remember that movie Mel Gibson did about the life of Christ? If you remember, he in the background of a lot of the scenes, you see the hooded figure walking behind. It was Satan, always in the background, with the pale green skin and the devilish eyes just looking at him. It was just glimpses of him in the crowds. If you didn't see that, go. If you ever watched the movie again, go back and pay attention to it. He's always in the background throughout the movie. But again, it just shows it. It just didn't stop here. It was in his early childhood. It was all the way through in the garden. It was through on the cross. He said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But Jesus was hungry. He said, command these stones to be made bread. Satan knew that his weakness was. He was trying to give him lust of the flesh. But we need to pause a minute and take a look at what Satan was really trying to do, because like Jeff often tells us, we don't want to read too fast. So as we look at this temptation just on the physical level, that he was trying to make turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. But there's a lot more going on than this. It was understandable that Jesus was starving at this time. He was wanting to be fed. But Satan knew that he was trying to get Christ to have his own will. He was trying to give Jesus to give in to his physical need for food and to take matters in his own hands and not fully trust in God's faith to provide for him. Now, this is another place where we look at where we see the contrast of Adam and comparing him to Christ. When we look at Jesus' life, especially during this time of temptation that he was in the wilderness, you know, not only did Jesus reveal God to us, but he showed us how God intended man to live, being fully dependent on the Father for all his needs and not try to do anything himself. Adam was in a sinless paradise with no worries and plenty of food, but Jesus was in the sin-cursed Judean wilderness with the wild beasts and nothing to eat. Now, we don't think of the wilderness often as a place to be tempted in, because throughout history, you know, we always read about monks and different people, priests and things, trying to escape to the wilderness to get away from the sins of the world, to have that solitude where they will not be tempted to sin. But what did Jesus tell us? He said, remember, he gave an abject lesson to the Pharisees. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes from within that defiles him. Just like the words of James, it's not sin until we give into our own life. And he told us that we're going to have trials and we're going to be tempted by Satan, but it doesn't become sin until we give into it. Adam was tempted by food, and Jesus was tempted by food. Adam willfully disobeyed, but Jesus willfully obeyed. And I don't know if you ever thought much about the Genesis account, but Eve was the one tempted. When Adam took a bite of the apple or whatever fruit it was a willful disobedience to God. But Jesus willfully obeyed. He said in Hebrews, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then in the garden, when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, you know, Satan was there tempting him again. He said, Father, let us this cup pass from me. It's something I don't want to do, but not my will, but thine be done. And again, in the Gospel of John, when he was at the well of Sychar in Samaria, disciples went into town to buy food, and they left Jesus there at the well. And when they returned, they tried to give him food to eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of. And they started asking each other, why did anyone give him food? Have you already eaten? And what was Jesus' response? He said that my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Satan is trying to cast doubt into Jesus' mind about the love of God in his life. He's there tempted 40 days. He's hungry. And he says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. Go ahead, turn that stone into bread, fill your stomach, and it's going to be okay. He loves to cast doubt into our minds. And we've been dealing with this a lot with our children, and some of you have been through it in your own life. But the doubt that they have in their own minds, they said, am I really saved? What if I'm not? I confessed in Christ. But Satan's placing that doubt in their mind. And we had to tell them, do you trust the Word of God? Or are you going to trust the voice in your head that's whispering in your ear? What about evolution? We learn about it in school. Carbon dating proves that Earth is millions and billions of years old. Again, do you trust the Word of God? Or are you just going to trust in what the world or Satan tells you? If God loves me, why am I like this? Or why am I going through this? It's always doubt. Questions or doubt are constant in our life. And we just have to listen and trust the way Christ did. Remember, his life is an example of the way we should live. And what does Jesus say to him? He said, it is written. He uses the only offensive weapon ever mentioned against Satan. According to Ephesians, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what does Jesus quote from? Has anybody got any idea what it from the book of Deuteronomy? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll look at that right quick. It's interesting that Jesus uses the book of Deuteronomy to answer Satan. Because remember, the New Testament was not written yet. So all he had was the Old Testament. But look at Deuteronomy 8. And verse 2. And if you remember Deuteronomy, that's a word that means the second law. It's where Moses is reiterating all the law. And if you go to the end of it, he says, I have set before you blessings and cursings, life and death. Choose life. And if you go through and read it, it's very, very interesting, the comparison we have for today. Choose life, follow the Word of God, and you'll have life and blessings. But look at verse 2. It says, thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee. Now, when I read this, it's talking about the nation of Israel, but think about what we just talked about Christ in verse 1, being led by the Spirit. And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. God set the trial before Israel. God set the trial before Jesus in his humanity to say, are you going to obey me, obey my word, and live the life that you're supposed to, or are you going to give in to your own flesh and needs? Then continuing in verse 3, he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus knew that God would take care of him. And when Satan tempted him with that bread, with that temptation to continue to do things on his own will and his own time, he knew that he needed to resist him and obey God. Turn over back to the other side of the Bible to Hebrews again. Leave Deuteronomy temporarily. We're going to have to stop at this first temptation today. Hebrews chapter 5. We've been talking about the humanity of Jesus, but this is some things I want to close with. Hebrews 5 in verse 7. We're talking about it, this is talking about Melchizedek and how Jesus is going to be eternal, the priest forever. But in verse 7, it remembers that in the days of his flesh, still talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, he cried up to God with strong crying and tears and prayers and supplication, constant communication with the Father. Then in verse 8, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ had to suffer just like we did, but he learned obedience in his flesh. Now we know as God, he could not sin. But we know in the flesh, he had to be righteous. He had to be 100% in communion, 100% obedient to the Father. Because if he hadn't, he couldn't be our perfect sacrifice. He couldn't give us the righteousness that we talked about all morning and sung songs about. And I think about something else. And this is just me speaking. It's not the Bible. But if he had given in to this temptation or any of these temptations, it would be like some science fiction movie that where you have an antimatter colliding with matter and it's going to create some kind of black hole and suck all existence out of space and time. Because remember, Jesus was God himself, the second person of the Godhead. And if he independently did something out of the Father's will, it would have put a schism in the Godhead. Not only would he not be our sacrifice, but he would have broke the unity and love in our triune God. What else did Jesus tell us? Turn back to Matthew 6, please. This kind of help us understand a little more of what we... This is part of the Sermon on the Mount that we'll get to in sometime in the near future. But Matthew 6, in verse 25, Jesus is talking about worrying and life. Everybody's worried about what they got to do and riches of this world, what the world has to offer. But in verse 31, just for time's sake, he says, therefore, take no thought in saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto this day is the evil thereof. And if you remember, that's where Jesus was talking about to the crowd that was assembled. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God takes care of the sparrows of the world. He clothes the fields with the lilies. He dresses up all creation and feeds them. Why would he not take care of you? This is exactly what Jesus was going through. In 6:11 in the Lord's Prayer, we won't turn to it, but he said, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need, Father, just to get through this day. Depend on him, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They got one daily ration of manna. That's all God gave them because they wanted them to trust him. Not that they could have stockpiles of it. If they gathered more than their daily ration, it would turn to worms. There's an object lesson of obedience, just like he did for Christ and just like he wants us to do, to walk like Jesus, fully dependent on the Father to supply our needs and trust in him and not do it for ourselves. So Satan tries to get Jesus to act upon his own will and not to trust in God to supply his needs. But Jesus knew that the greatest need was not the physical, but the spiritual. Satan said, you need to appease your hunger in order to stay alive. You have to eat bread. But Jesus knew that the only source of power was the creative, energizing, and sustaining power of God that kept man in his existence. Jesus focused on God. He knew the Word of God in his heart. He knew what was written. He had that out that God gave him with every temptation. And if you think about, I'll close with this. If you think about a dog is in obedience. You put a piece of food down on the ground. Some of them are so well trained they put it on their nose. But what do they always do? They look to the master. They will not move until the master gives them direction. We keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus kept his eyes on the Father. And we won't be given in to temptation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that it'll just edify us and build us up. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who just gave us an example of how to live and how to be in constant communion with you and depend on your word and just always keep our eyes turned upon him. Father, may we just seek him daily and seek your will daily. Seek the kingdom of God first, and we know that you will supply all our needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.